read to you this morning the prophecy of Obadiah. Since this is our first Sunday in Obadiah, I'm going to read the entirety of the prophecy. It's only one chapter, as you may know. Give ear to the word of the Lord. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen until they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men of your covenant shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you, and no one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive Jacob's forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captains of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this morning. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding to apply it aright in our own day and time, that we would glorify your name and honor you as we understand it, that we would apply it through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we begin a several-week study of the book of Obadiah. Some of you are no doubt asking yourselves, why Obadiah? And there are a number of answers that we could give to that question. The first is the most fundamental answer, and that is that Obadiah is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? This is the word of Paul to Timothy. Obadiah is the word of God. Therefore, Obadiah is profitable for us. It's inspired. It is useful to instruct us and correct us. Secondly, the minor prophets are often overlooked in our reading of the Old Testament, and so I have been intentionally directing us to studying them. We have studied the book of Malachi thus far, and now we're going to study Obadiah, and who knows what we might do in the future. Thirdly, on a practical level, it's been our tradition as a congregation to kind of bounce back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We spent a considerable amount of time in the book of Genesis. We then bounced to the New Testament and studied the book of Philippians. And so now we're jumping back to the Old Testament and looking at the book of Obadiah in preparation to next go on to study the Gospel of John. We spent a considerable amount of time in Genesis and the Old Testament, and so we're going to jump to the Gospel of John and spend a considerable amount of time in the New Testament for a while. And so before we do that, the elders wanted to hit an Old Testament book that happens to be short, and so we'll be in short compass. Okay. Fourthly and finally, in the midst of political changes and rumblings which we have right now, Obadiah reminds us that the just God rules in the affairs of men. And Obadiah gives us hope for the ultimate victory and triumph of God's kingdom in human history. Obadiah's prophecy ends, as you heard me reading at the very end of verse 21, that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. He shall establish and demonstrate his lordship in human history. And so Obadiah's book is fundamentally a book of good news. It's gospel. It is a rejoicing that directs us to the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with that introduction, this week we look at the opening verse of Obadiah. I've given you in the gray section of your notes an outline of the book of Obadiah. We begin with the title and a opening description of what the theme of the book of Obadiah is. And so it's that we're going to look at this morning before in subsequent weeks we will get to the rest of Obadiah's vision. So as we look at this vision, we ask the question first, who inspired it? Right? From whom does this vision proceed? It is called in the opening verse, the vision of Obadiah. Then Obadiah recounts in the second line, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord. Right? Clearly this vision is from the Lord. It's not from Obadiah. It is simply given through Obadiah. But this vision comes directly from Yahweh, the covenant Lord. The Lord who rules over Israel and all the nations has inspired Obadiah, has given him this vision to recount. So who wrote it? Well, it's the vision of Obadiah. The name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh or worshiper of Yahweh. It is one of the most common names in the Old Testament, for men anyway. Okay. I've given you the number of times in which different people are named Obadiah in your notes, and you can chase down all those if you're interested later. So when it comes to the question of who wrote this thing, right? Who is this Obadiah? The answer is we don't really know. If this Obadiah lived prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of the people of God to Babylon, then it's possible that this Obadiah who wrote this was the Obadiah who's described in 1 Kings chapter 18 as Ahab's chamberlain who protected the Lord's prophets from Jezebel. And that's one of the associations with this book, is that maybe it was that Obadiah who wrote this prophecy. We know that subsequent to Ahab's rule, Edom did in fact come in and invade Jerusalem and take captive some of the people. And so it's possible that Obadiah is the one who wrote this book. But it's also possible, we aren't given enough clues to know where we should put this book. It's also possible that it was written after the exile. And if so, then, who knows who wrote it. We know his name was Obadiah. In fact, some people will even say this is just a pseudonym, right? It's not even necessarily his name because it means servant of Yahweh. Okay. All of that simply serves to notify us that the important part is that this comes from God himself, right? This is God's message. So who is the subject of Obadiah's vision? Well, we see that in the second line. Thus says the Lord God, right? Yahweh God, right? Whenever you have Lord God together and one of them is in small caps, this is Yahweh's covenant name. And then his general name for God. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Right, the Edomites, you may recall, were descendants of Esau. And so Obadiah, like a couple other prophets, like Nahum, who prophesied about Nineveh, and Jonah, who prophesied to Nineveh, Obadiah is delivering a message concerning Edom. He's not delivering a message concerning Israel. This is somewhat unusual among the prophets. Most of the prophets are speaking primarily to the people of God. Obadiah is speaking concerning Edom. You remember that the Edomites were united to Israel by bonds of kinship. Again, Esau and Jacob, the father of the Israelites, were brothers. Remember that Rebekah had two children in her womb that were wrestling in her womb, and she was trying to figure out what was going on. And she was told that two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older, that is Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. When we studied that in our study of Genesis, we noted that this was the word of God to Esau, right? He was to seek God's blessing through his brother Jacob, right? It was through Jacob that all nations, including Edom, would be blessed. And initially, you recall that Esau rebelled against God's word, right? He sought to kill his brother. However, towards the end of the Genesis narrative, right, the Esau and Jacob narrative, there's a sign of hope, right, that Esau and Jacob were reconciled on Jacob's return to the land. And in addition to that sign of hope, God commanded Israel as they're leaving the land of Egypt and preparing to enter into the promised land, they're going to be passing through, if you see in your map there, where Edom was. South of the promised land. They're going to be passing through the land of Edom. And so God gives instructions to Israel about how they were to conduct themselves as they passed through Edom. And he warns them in Deuteronomy chapter 2, he warns them very explicitly, don't mess with the Edomites' land. I am not going to give you a foot of their land. When you go through their land, you make sure that you ask their permission, you make sure you buy your water, you make sure that you show them respect because I've given that land to Edom as an inheritance, right? God is very clear in protecting their land. He had given this land to Edom, not to Israel, so they were not to treat the Israelites or the Edomites like they were to treat the Canaanites. Remember with the Canaanites, they were to come into the land and they were to completely annihilate them. Not so with Edom. They were to respect Edom. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 7 and 8, God commands Israel, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. And then gives Israel instructions that an Edomite after the third generation, right, so a grandson, could enter into the temple of the Lord and become a full-fledged member of Israel, right? While various tribes like the Moabites and others were excluded for a longer period of time, Edom was given special privilege within the law. So God's revealed will was that Israel be a means, be his means, God's means of blessing Edom. The Edomites, however, persistently rejected this arrangement. Repeatedly, the Edomites mistreated the Israelites and allied themselves with Israel's enemies. Again and again, Edom betrayed Israel. For example, when the people of God, if you look in your Bibles back at the book of Numbers, just illustrating this tendency, this is the start of it all. Numbers chapter 20, the people of God are preparing to go through Edom. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, we are told, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh," which is south of Edom's territory, "to the king of Edom." And notice the language. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway, which was a highway that passed through the land of Edom that was commonly used in travel through the land of Canaan down to Egypt. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. And so the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him and had to go another way. This adversarial relationship that Edom adopted as Israel was coming to the promised land, Edom continued to adopt throughout her history. During the monarchy in Israel, this continued until David finally, under his rule, managed to subdue the Edomites, and they became a subject territory. They continued subservient to Israel for a little over 100 years until the reign of Jehoshaphat, when they began rebelling against Israel or Judah. And then finally, under the reign of Jehoram, they cast off Judah's rule and became an independent nation once again. After this point, they continued to raid Israel and attack God's people. Under the reign of Uzziah, you have an explicit mention of this in the book of Amos, under Ahaz, and then finally when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, the Edomites assisted the Babylonians in destroying the city of Jerusalem. We sing in Psalm 137, "Remember, Lord, how Edom showed no pity that day when Babylon sacked Zion's city. How Esau's sons rejoiced and said to them, tear down all of Jerusalem." Right? That's what we sing in Psalm 137. Edom participated with Babylon in the destruction of Jerusalem. So because of these repeated betrayals, Edom is frequently the subject of prophetic denunciations. Right? In fact, if you leave out the big empires of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, right? So those are kind of the big empires, right? If you leave out those empires, then Edom receives the most censures of any other nation. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Malachi, all of them include denunciations of Edom for their cruelty to Israel. And I've given you all those references in your notes, so you know if you guys want to, in the course of the week, go back and search through all that stuff, you're welcome to do that. So it's this message of judgment that characterizes the book of Obadiah, right? This is, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. It's a not a message of joy and deliverance from Edom, or for Edom. It's a message of judgment. Okay, Edom has cruelly mistreated Israel, and we'll explore the details of that in coming weeks. And consequently, God is bringing judgment on Edom. So how is he doing that? And it's this that our first verse goes on to summarize, right? Notice back in Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, right? Well, sent by whom? Notice this is the passive voice. A messenger has been sent. By whom? By God, right? This is an example of what is frequently called the divine passive. God is summoning the nations. Well, why is God summoning the nations? He's sending an envoy out to the nations. Why is he summoning them? Arise, and let us rise up against her, that is Edom, Esau, for battle. Okay? Arise, and let us rise up against Edom for battle. God is summoning the nations to war against Edom. He will destroy Edom, in other words, using these nations. Okay? Historically, the fulfillment of Obadiah's oracle came in stages. Edom was subjugated numerous times. They were finally expelled from their homeland by the Nabataean Arabs around the year 312 BC. And their descendants, the Idumeans, were descendants of the Edomites. Okay, they came to be called the Idumeans. They were forcibly subdued and converted to Judaism by Judas Maccabeus. They were circumcised, one and all. One of their most notable descendants, ironically, was Herod the Great, the Idumean king of the Jews, who attempted to slaughter Jesus. So, who inspired this book? Well, the Lord God did. Who wrote it? Obadiah. Who is the subject of it? Edom. Finally, who received it? We. Okay, we did. Notice the third line, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord. Who is this we? Well, obviously it includes Obadiah, because this is Obadiah's vision. Interestingly enough, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 49 this week, you'll note that almost the entirety of Obadiah's prophecy is incorporated into the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 49, Jeremiah had access to Obadiah's prophecy, at least that appears to be the most likely scenario, and incorporated large portions of it in his own denunciation of Edom. In Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah uses the first person singular, I. I have heard a report from the Lord, right? Jeremiah speaking. But Obadiah uses the we here, okay? We have heard a report from the Lord. So who is it? It's Obadiah and his fellow Israelites, the people of God, right? As God's people, they had received this word from the Lord, right? The oracle concerns whom? It concerns Edom. But for whom was it written? It was written for Israel. It was written for the people of God, right? It was written to assure our fathers and our mothers of ultimate vindication in the sight of Edom's treachery, right? God is just. He will not fail to vindicate those who are His. He will not fail to fulfill His promises. And the Israelites had suffered grievously at the hands of the Edomites, their brethren, right? Those who should have protected them and come alongside them. Instead of doing that, they had betrayed them. And so God promises that He knows of the Israelites' suffering and that He would cause justice to roll down like waters. Even as Edom had betrayed her covenant brother Jacob, so Edom's covenant brethren, the nations, would betray her. God would return on Edom's head her own treachery. So, this word that that Obadiah speaks concerning Edom is actually for the people of God. It's for Israel when Obadiah wrote it, and it's also for us. It's for us. So, this is the opening word in Obadiah. Obadiah sees a vision from the Lord God. He declares judgment concerning Edom, that God is going to bring the nations against Edom to go to battle against her and to destroy her. And he has revealed this intention to the people of God for our encouragement. So what do we take away from this? What do we learn from the book of Obadiah? There's three things that I want us to focus on. First is the inestimable privilege of hearing God's word. The inestimable privilege of hearing God's word. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book years ago entitled, He is There, that is, God is there, and He is not silent. God exists, and He has revealed Himself in history by speaking to His people. Preeminently, He's revealed Himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right, God has not left Himself without witness. Right, Obadiah's we here at the opening of this book, that we have heard a report from the Lord. His we welcomes us to meditate on the inestimable privilege of hearing the Word of God. Right? We have heard the Word of God. Edom has not heard the Word of God. Right, notice all the nations have gotten is an envoy going to them, an envoy from the Lord, summoning them to go to war. But what have we heard? We have heard God Himself. God has spoken to us directly. He's spoken to the nations. He rules the nations. But He has not spoken to them in the way in which He has spoken to us, and the way in which He has revealed Himself to us. Right? God has revealed to us His love for justice, His intention to fulfill His promises. He has comforted us in our affliction. Praise the Lord. Right? This is what Obadiah is insisting. Paul asked the question in the book of Romans. He said, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? What advantage then is it being a Jew, right? In the course of Paul's argument, Paul has established that everyone is born sinful and under the wrath of God. Right? So if everybody is born sinful, if everybody, Jew and Gentile, is in need of a sacrificial offering to cover his sin, and being Jewish doesn't automatically guarantee you salvation, then what's the advantage, he asks, of being a Jew? If it's not some automatic guarantee, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul answers, chiefly, that to them were entrusted the oracles of God. To them were entrusted the oracles of God, the Word of God. And so we might restate the question, what advantage then is it being a Christian? You're born sinful, just like every other human being on earth. By nature, we are children of wrath, just as the rest. Right? By nature, we are estranged from God. So what advantage is it being a Christian? Well, I don't think that Paul's answer would fundamentally change. course, in one sense, Jesus himself is our chief treasure, right? He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. But how has God chosen to reveal Jesus to us? Through his word, right? Through his word, through the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Possession of these words is our chief blessing. God has chosen to reveal himself to us, to reveal his precepts, to reveal his character, to reveal our inherent corruption as human beings, and to reveal the possibility of being set right with him through an atoning sacrifice. Through Christ, we can be reconciled to God. Hallelujah. That is revealed in the Word of God. That's how we know it. Okay. Remember that Psalm 119, right, is the longest psalm in the entirety of the Psalter. And what is its single theme? The inestimable privilege of having the Word of God, right? The law of God is its theme. I just take a representative sample. We sang some this morning in Psalm 119G. But deal bountifully, Psalm 119, verses 17 through 24. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Right, so if it is an inestimable privilege to hear the word of God, then ought we not to listen to it carefully? By reading, studying, meditating, and memorizing the Word of God, we hear the voice of our Lord. Consider, you know, a relevant question to our day and age. What is a prophet? What is a prophet? Right? We suffer from a lot of misunderstanding on this issue. Various gurus prognosticate theories of the future based on a study of the prophets, right? And their studies, however, often reveal a fundamental misunderstanding of who the prophets were, right? The prophets were not primarily soothsayers or fortune tellers, right? They were messengers from God. They declared God's intention to bless or to curse according to the terms of his law. The prophets were, in other words, enforcers of God's covenant. They were like lawyers, okay? Right? I mean, I know we don't typically look on them favorably, right? Sorry, Patrick. But right, here, that's what the prophets did. They took the Word of God and they applied the Word of God to their day and age and announced God's attitude towards his people or toward the nations in terms of God's law. Notice what Daniel says, and I've given you this passage in your handout to illustrate this principle. Daniel is praying and he's confessing the sins of the people in Daniel chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. And notice what he says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. What did the prophets do? They set before us God's laws. They revealed the way in which God's law convicted us as his people. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. So what the prophets did is they studied the Torah, they studied the law, and then they looked at Israel And under the inspiration of God, they applied the law of God to the people of God in their day and said, judgment is coming, or blessing is coming. Why? In terms of God's promises. They took the promises of God, the commandments of God, and applied them in their day and age. See, the role of the prophets was to set before God's people the law, to apply the law to the current situation. And what that means is that a passion for prophecy, right? If you're really passionate about prophecy, then you should be really passionate about the law of God. How does the law of God speak to our nation today, to our church today? Right? A passion for prophecy isn't into silly speculation about uncovering secret codes or black helicopters. It's about a robust application of God's moral law to the current situation. And that's what Obadiah is doing. He's looking at Edom. He's looking at Israel. He's looking at what Edom did. And he's announcing God's coming judgment upon Edom because God is a just God. So, second, not only does Obadiah encourage us to treasure the Word of God, right? The law of God, the very law that he's applying to Edom. Right? But he also reminds us that God is not only the covenant Lord of his people, right? Who reveals his will to his people and his word to his people. He's also the Lord of the nations. He's the ruler of all the nations. Right? Obadiah reminds us that God sits in the councils of the nations, and he determines their plans. As the old adage puts it, man proposes, God disposes. Right? Or in the words of Solomon, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Notice the Lord is speaking through his messenger to the nations, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. He's summoning the nations to go to war against Edom. Now, the nations, they don't have any idea of that. Right? They're just gathering together and they're thinking, ooh, Edom is ripe for the plucking. Let's go get it. That's all they're thinking. They have no thought of, oh, we should really go attack Edom because they've disobeyed the Lord. That is not what Edom was thinking. That's not what the nations are thinking at all. But that's what God is intending. God is using the nations to execute his judgment on the nation of Edom. God has summoned them to do this. And this truth is not unique to Edom's history. Right, throughout Scripture, we're told that God rules among the nations. He sets up rulers and he brings them down. He brings war. He establishes peace. Right, Daniel, again, coming to Daniel's words, acknowledges this in Daniel chapter 2. He says in Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where he says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. He raises up kings. He brings them down. He gives wisdom. He creates. He makes people foolish. He is the Lord. He does all these things. Likewise, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges after recovering from his madness that God sent to him. He says that God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He is the Lord. God's purposes always stand and supersede the purposes of men and nations. All right, consider, I've given you a parallel passage to Obadiah in Micah chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. The nations have gathered together, right? So again, you have a gathering of nations, like God is summoning the nations here. Right here, he's summoning the nations to destroy Edom. Well, in Micah chapter 4, the nations are gathering together. God has summoned them, okay? And notice what it says in Micah chapter 4. It says, "Now also, many nations have gathered against you," that is Zion, Jerusalem, "who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion," right? They have come together, they've gathered together to destroy Jerusalem, to lay it waste. That is their purpose. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Right? They think they're gathering together to destroy Jerusalem. But guess what? God's getting them all in one place so he can destroy them. Right? Whose purpose stands? God's purpose stands. Right? He is the Lord, right? He is the God not only of Israel, he's the God of all the nations of the earth, okay? His purpose stands. Right? Here's what Obadiah's prophecy does for Israel, right? Our fathers were discouraged. They were disheartened. They were suffering. Right? They had been betrayed by Edom. They had been conquered by others, and Edom didn't help them out. Right? Obadiah gives us hope and courage in such a situation. God knows our plight. He sees. He has purposes that are far different from the purposes of those that are acting unjustly. And it's God's purposes that shall always prevail. And so even when things are dark and dismal, we know that God is in control. Consequently, we can have courage, right? Even though in Micah, all the nations were gathering together to destroy Jerusalem, God says, that's just going to give me the opportunity to have them all in one place so I can wipe them out. It's like United States Marine Corps General Lewis Chester Puller, who remarked during the Korean War when he and his battalion were surrounded by the enemy, "They are in front of us, behind us, and we are flanked on both sides by an enemy that outnumbers us 29 to 1. They can't get away from us now." Right? That's what Micah 4 says, right? That's what God reminds us. He is the one who rules among the nations, right? They have all kinds of plots and plans and schemes, but guess what? Their schemes won't go anywhere. But it's God's plans that stand. He is the Lord of the nations, right? But not only should God's sovereign control grant us courage in the face of suffering and opposition, right? It should also grant us a dose of humility. Always be aware that God's purpose for whatever you are planning may be different from your own. Amen? God's purpose for whatever you are doing or planning may be very different from your own. Right? You may be switching jobs, right, because you are planning to increase your income and happiness. God may be putting you there to test your sanctification with a new set of relationship problems. You may be taking a class at school to meet a requirement for your degree, but God may be putting you there to share the gospel with a student who is ripe for the harvest. You may be disciplining your son to teach him self-control, but God might be using your son's disobedience to highlight your own. God's purposes for whatever you are doing or planning may be very different from yours. Okay? So be humble and be willing to accommodate yourself to his purpose God, am I aware of what you've got going right now? Right, consider the case of Jesus in John chapter 4, when Jesus is at the well, right? Is that Jacob's well? Why did Jesus stay there? What was his purpose? He was tired. That was his purpose. He told the disciples, look, I am tired. I've been talking to people. I've been preaching the gospel, healing people. I'm going to stay here, and I'm going to rest. You go and get me some food, and then bring it back here, and we'll have lunch. What was God's purpose? God's purpose was that Jesus talked to a woman who came to the well and then preach to her entire village and bring them to a knowledge of the gospel. So beware, right? Open your eyes, right? Who knows why God has you where he has you, right? You don't always know. So open your eyes. Beware closing your eyes and saying, no, I'm just here to do this, and that's it. maybe God has something else in mind for you. Third and finally, so we have seen that we have heard, right, we the people of God have heard a report from the Lord that God in his grace and mercy reveals himself to his people, and this is an inestimable privilege, that God's revelation to his people, that he is our covenant Lord, doesn't exclude the reality that he is also, secondly, Lord of all the nations of the earth, right? He has sent his envoys among the nations, summoning them to battle. Third and finally, let us note that God is using these nations to accomplish his righteous purposes, right? We will explore this more in later detail, but in verse 15 of Obadiah, God announces, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. In other words, God is just, right? He is just. He always acts justly. Okay? And so notice, here's the fascinating thing, right? Something that we saw throughout our study of Genesis. God is using these nations to accomplish his righteous purposes, even though their purposes are evil. Right? Consider what they are doing. Right? Well, first, who is summoning them? God is summoning them. Right? So God is summoning the nations against Edom. Now, why is he summoning the nations against Edom? He's summoning the nations against Edom because Edom has acted treacherously. Edom has betrayed their covenant with Israel. Right, Edom has betrayed their agreement, their pact with Israel. And so God is summoning the nations to judge Edom. Now, what are the nations going to do? They are going to betray their covenant with Edom. Right? Does God look kindly on betraying your covenant? No. That's the very reason that he's judging Edom. So he's using the nations who are betraying their covenant with Edom to judge Edom for betraying its covenant with Israel. And though their action is unrighteous in betraying their covenant with Edom, God's acting righteously in it, right? God is acting righteously in it. Right, remember, right, Proverbs 26:27, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. This is what Edom had done. So God is judging them. Fine, you want to betray your people? I will let your allies betray you. God is acting justly, even while these nations are behaving wickedly. Now, this causes lots of issues, right, in our heads. How can God do that and still be just, right? How can he let these other nations betray Edom when he's holding Edom accountable for betraying Israel? That just doesn't seem right. Okay. The answer is that he will hold the rest of the nations accountable for their treachery too. Right? Okay. Because he intends justice even in their injustice. Right? No one who commits wickedness gets a pass. No one who commits wickedness gets a pass. Right? God often uses unrighteous nations to accomplish his purposes and then turns around and judges those unrighteous nations for their unrighteousness. Right? And because he is omniscient, he can do all the math. He can do all the math. He knows precisely how much each person is responsible and the exact way in which they're responsible. Right? We try to keep it all straight and we are lost very quickly. But he's not. Okay. Consider Isaiah's words to Assyria. If you look back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 10, this is Assyria. You may recall God had used Assyria to judge the northern tribes of Israel. God used Assyria to judge the unfaithfulness among his people. Okay. And if you're interested in exploring this more, you could read the prophecy of Habakkuk, another one of the minor prophets, okay, who dwells on this as well. But Isaiah chapter 10, notice verse 5, and notice the way that God speaks about Assyria. So God is bringing Assyria to judge Israel. Now here's the question. Is Assyria a righteous nation? If you know anything about the Assyrians, you would immediately say no. Right? They essentially were, they, like the Native Americans, offered a incentive to their soldiers for scalps, except they offered an incentive for heads or phalluses or right hands or things like that. Okay, they were a wicked, wicked people. Isaiah 10, verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." He says, Assyria is my rod, right, that I'm using to express my anger against my people. Assyria is the staff that I am using to pour out my indignation upon Israel. Verse 6, "I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." But then notice verse 7, "Yet he," that is Assyria, "does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found out the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols?" He's boasting. He has no regard for God. He's not coming against Israel because he recognizes, oh, God is using me. Therefore, verse 12, "It shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem," right, "when he's executed his judgment against his people, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." God is absolutely just, right? He does all things justly. Sometimes he uses unrighteous nations to accomplish his righteous purposes, but he always then acts justly towards that nation. Assyria was used by God to judge Israel, but because Assyria didn't give glory to God and acknowledge her dependence upon God, he would subsequently judge her. God always rules justly. as you meditate on that, that whole scenario would be rather hopeless were it not for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Right? Get this in your mind. Edom betrays Israel. And so God judges Edom by moving other nations to betray her. Then eventually, what does God do to them? He moves other nations to betray them. Why? Well, because they had betrayed Edom. And then what's he going to do to them? He's going to move other nations to betray them because they betrayed Edom, who betrayed Israel. That is a recipe for despair. Right? Is there no hope? Yes, there is hope. The prophets say this, "Give ear, all you nations, and pay heed, all you ends of the earth. God has sent his Christ into the world to die for our treachery so that this cycle of betrayal and judgment can be broken. When a treacherous nation or a treacherous man or a treacherous woman or child owns its treachery, confesses it as sin, and seeks God's forgiveness through his betrayed son, then there is forgiveness and restoration. Jesus has borne the guilt of our sin, including the sin of treachery. God's justice is satisfied absolutely in the death of his son, and so God extends mercy to those who repent. God himself breaks the cycle. Thanks be to God." So give ear. Turn from your sin and seek God's forgiveness through Christ. If you fear the judgment of God for your treachery, there is only one way out, and that is through Jesus Christ. Adding allies will not help. Justifying your sin will not help. Excusing your treachery will not help. There is only one solution, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that is true for every nation of the earth. It is true for every man, woman, and child on the earth. And so that is our call. And it's this sacrificial death of Christ, his sacrificial death to break this cycle of judgment and to bear God's absolute justice, that is held before us on this table. Jesus gave himself, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so let us cease all excuse making and let us beseech his forgiveness through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ in order that we might be blessed and experience his mercy. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you have broken the cycle of our sin through the sacrifice of your Son. We are all of us traitors. We all of us, like Judas betraying our Lord with a kiss, like Edom betraying their brethren, the Israelites. So we praise and we thank you that you redeem us through Christ, that you forgive us through Christ, that you restore us through Christ, that we might be men and women who keep covenant with one another, that we might be men and women and children who are faithful to our word and faithful to your people and faithful most of all to you and your Son Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. Our Father, we pray as we come to this table that you would empower us and strengthen us to be those who love and cherish you, who treasure your word, who bow before you and acknowledge you as the ruler of the nations. And as we come to this table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."